Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. When the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She arrived in Jerusalem with a large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels loaded with spices, large quantities of gold, and precious jewels. When she met with Solomon, she talked with him about everything she had on her mind. Solomon had answers for all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, and when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials, and their splendid clothing, the cupbearers, and the burnt offerings Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I had heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. Praise the Lord your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it is my great pleasure now to invite Reverend Earl Ambrose. He really needs no introduction, as he is one of us, and it's just truly a pleasure to have you speaking for us today.
Thank you, Susan. Not used to being called Rev. I don't know whether that means I've got to get up to speed or what. I don't know. It's good to be with you this morning and to be able to share God's word once again with you. And thank you so much, Adam, for your lovely ministry of music this morning. That was really supercharged, and it made me think back when I tried to do that, but I suffered from that malady that's, you know, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing, but you got it together very well. Continue to do that, and you'll really excel. God bless you. I'd like to read some scripture from Ephesians now. If you have your Bible with you and like to turn to the book of Ephesians, I'll do some selected reading here, beginning at chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdoms of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of this great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And finally, chapter 3, verse 10. "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You will notice in these readings that we are blessed in the heavenly realms. All the blessings we Christians receive come from the heavenly realms. That's where Jesus sits, in the heavenlies. And we sit there with him in spirit because we were raised when he was raised from the dead. We sit together with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And God's plan, according to the Apostle Paul, is that the church witnesses to the authorities and the principalities and powers that inhabit the heavenly realms. That's why I had that passage from Kings read to you this morning. The Queen of Sheba realized when she saw Solomon, all his wisdom, that he was endowed with this from the living God, and he had an effective witness in his time that pointed directly to the God whom he served, and she acknowledged that God. There is some problem, I'm sure we all encounter, with bringing the heavenly realm into the present realm. You notice how prone we are at setting up all walls as a society. We like to impose limits. We like to make boundaries. As far back as the 2nd century, Hadrian's Wall was built in North Ireland by the Roman Empire to show the limits of Britannia. We have the Great Wall of China. There's also the wall in the West Bank of the country called Palestine. And everybody will be familiar with that much despised Berlin Wall in East Germany that was taken down not so many years ago. And now we have a certain politician to the south of us who is building a wall on the Mexican border and threatens to do the same on our southern border. We really know how to separate, to segregate, to relegate, and just put gates up wherever we please, don't we? We're experts at that as a society. Even heaven, we say, has gates. It must have, because it has walls. And it must have walls because it has gates, I guess. This is borne out in our songs, that there's very little correspondence between that realm and the realm that you and I currently inhabit. But when we listen to and sing songs that are both secular and hymns that are religious, that correspondence, imaginary correspondence, is often highlighted. We have songs like, "Oh, this is like heaven to me. I've crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me." It's an imaginary correspondence. Or we have that old, I think, barroom song that used to go, "That lucky old sun has nothing to do but what? Roam around heaven all day." Exactly. We imagine that heaven must be the place of maximum pleasure, where all our delights in this world are reaching their apex. That's where things like the things that we really enjoy are permanently made and permanently are residing. They're absolutized in heaven. And that's what distinguishes it from this mundane realm that you and I inhabit. And as long as we're on this side of the valley of death, it seems that we're cut off, we're deprived of that which our souls crave most of all. Since most of us perhaps do, however, get to enjoy a reprieve from that, maybe that's not completely true. We do have enjoyment at times of relaxation and rest and a reprieve from the labors and the drudgery of daily demands. We also find pleasurable moments punctuating our earthly existence when we are contemplating beautiful art or pastoral scenes, or when we listen to rhapsodic music and when we see smiling faces on those who surround us. But no one will doubt that heaven must be much more than these intermittent, elusive dreams and delights. So many other things happen to unsettle and even torture us that we call this the veil of tears where we presently live. Now, Lois and I have been married for, well, over half a century. And I don't know whether it's true of you, but sometimes I think that the pessimist who said, you know, the first 50 years of life, especially married life, are the hardest. I think maybe he was mistaken. Maybe the person was right who said, just remember that when you're over the hill, everything is downhill from there, and worse yet, you pick up speed as you go. It seems that even our most innocent intentions often get thwarted, sometimes misunderstanding, which leads to conflict, troubles the lives that we live, and it seems to get more so as time goes on. I don't know, you know, we mentioned Valentine's Day, I don't know whether Susan mentioned that, but that came up somewhere in our conversations this morning, but I don't know if you've heard about the fellow who thought he would send his wife a Valentine's gift, and so he called the florist and said, I'd like you to send a dozen red roses and a lovely card to my wife, and I'd like you to write on the card something like this: thank you for putting up with me so long. Love, Ted. Well, when the flowers and the card reached his wife, she immediately went to her phone, picked it up, and called his place of work. I want to speak with Ted. Ted came on the phone. She said, just where do you think you're going? He said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I just got this card from you, and this is what it says. Thank you for putting up with me. So long. Then there's the husband and wife who happen to be at one of these religious meetings, a retreat, you know, where they were engaged in an exercise to heighten each other's awareness of the preferences and the interests of their partner. Sometimes we're kind of dull to those things, and so the instructor was walking up and down the rows and, you know, firing questions. I dislike this sort of thing. Firing questions at unsuspecting individuals. And he stopped in front of one fellow and he said to him, what's your wife's favorite flower? And he didn't know. And the instructor said, come on. And then the man came up with this. Favorite flower? Pillsbury all-purpose. Ladies are saying, leave it to a man to think of his stomach. You see, missing the mark of husbandly sensitivity and awareness of a wife's interests does little to advance the mutual accord after so many years together. The way in which we relate to one another, both in the home and in the church, and in the community, and among our employees, our fellow employees, or even arm's length acquaintances and casual contacts, is vital to our happiness and to the effectiveness of our Christian witness. We all want to enjoy the best possible experiences and the smoothest interactions with each other for obvious reasons. But this thing that binds us all together, this web of life, this fabric of community, can get really thorny and complicated, as we all know. Well, some saints of old have found an answer to that, at least to some measure. I'm thinking of three individuals in particular. These are authors and preachers who seem to have gotten glimpses of their personal aspirations and desires and captured them in some writings or some messages they've given, and they urge us by those shared testimonies. They urge us to intensify our search for heaven's blessedness in this present journey. I think of Hannah Hernard. Back in 1955, she penned a book called Hinds Feet on High Places. The hind is a female deer. Hinds Feet on High Places. And it was an allegory similar to Pilgrim's Progress. And in sharing this testimony of hers, she wanted readers to know that the slippery slopes and the craggy, hazardous pathways of life can be navigated joyfully with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And for that, she based her thinking and her experience upon him. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, and Psalm 18, 33, where these two individuals cried out, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He makes my feet like deer's feet on my high, craggy places." Ern Baxter is another one. He has a marvelous message called Eagle Christians. And he stressed in that message the importance of listening to the Holy Spirit and mounting up instead of flapping our wings frantically in an attempt to get soaring over the hurdles and the difficulties of life. This is what he said. "You never ever saw an eagle in a panic, feverishly working itself up to a pitch in hopes of soaring. Not at all. The eagle waits to catch the air current and then mounts up with majestic confidence in the unseen but powerful aerodynamic draft." What he's saying to us is that you can have this perspective. You can have this same grace and power in your life. And you can overcome your circumstances if you're willing to wait upon the Lord. And so find that you mount up with wings as eagles and are able to override those things that pull you down. Ernie Tatum was another contemporary individual. Lois and I listened to this man some years ago at People's Church, and he put it in this way. He wrote a little book titled Let the Tide Come In, and it was a tableau of the result of his inner yearning for fuller experience of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Now, Lois and I spent our first ministry period down in the Bay of Fundy on a little tiny island. And there we got a sense of the degree of impact which the tide has upon everything in our community. Travel, economics, and even, yes, human relationships were indirectly impacted by the never-ceasing rhythm of the tide. Ern Baxter's point is that if we want to have more of heaven's blessedness here and now, it would be best not only to stop resisting the inflow of God's Spirit, as he did for so many years, but to greet it, to welcome it, and to let the Holy Spirit flood every area of our lives, sovereignly impacting both the most vital areas and also those nooks and crannies that we've reserved as off-limits to him. You know the things I'm talking about, the things we call all our rights. We have to have our rights. And those other precincts of the deep present darkness that we share. Just let the tide come in, he said. Just let the tide come in if you want to enjoy the heavenly living here and now. Well, that's how a few saintly and contemporary folks experienced the advancement in the deeper dimension of earthly life. Each individual's testimony is unique, and so will ours be once we've achieved it. But one thing is certain. It lies completely in the power of our own wills to determine the degree of heavenly quality that we will enjoy at any stage of this life. Notice the Apostle Paul was writing that God has made us alive together with Christ, and he's made us sit with him in the heavenly realms. So that in the ages to come, and I think that begins at the moment you're born again, once we come to know Jesus, from that point on, he's going to open up the doors and show us the immeasurable greatness, the incredible riches of his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And he's prepared for us good works to walk in, he says. These are to become our way of life now, the way we operate in this world. And so I invite you to look at these things with me this morning. You'll notice that there's a couple of things that he begins with in the letter to the Ephesians. He says that all of us were once bound, were consigned to a lifestyle that's dictated by the world around us. We once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He controls, this prince, this evil spirit controls what goes on in our world. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We walk in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we're just like the rest of mankind, children of wrath by nature and dead in trespasses and sins. But God has so wonderfully intervened in our behalf through Jesus, his Son, graciously assuming the just consequences of our sin and providing an alternative way for us to live so that we might enjoy our Heavenly Father's continued favor and also at the same time convey to others that they have an opportunity to join us in this wonderful course of life that he has opened up to us. Three times in these early chapters of the letter, Paul refers to this alternative course as life in the heavenlies. It's a new structure of life, a new way to walk. It's been planned for us, for we are now his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know what you think about these good works. I suppose each individual has his or her own understanding of them. But I like to think of these in two possible ways. The first is this. I suppose like a child's coloring book, which has those very bold lines, you know, that present the image that is to be colored and to be filled in with whatever colors the child chooses. So God has given us a bold outline, the parameters and the guidelines within which we can walk, and they are permanent and they're inviolable. And if we live within those, if we color within those lines, we are commended, just as we commend a child and say, "Honey, you've done a wonderful job. All of your coloring was within the lines that are there on the page." These boundaries there, when observed, keep us in the favor of God. Maybe that's one way you could look at these works, but there's some latitude, you see, given to us within that, those parameters. Another image you might want to use is that of the road map. Perhaps God gives us a road map, and they're not all the same, but he has a destination he wants us to arrive at. And this roadmap gives us alternatives. We can get to that destination according to our personal and individual blick, if you like, the way we are constructed. And God graciously coaches us along the line towards that destination. And later on, each faithful, obedient child of God will be able to look back and say, "Wow, that was wonderful. Look at the mishap God kept me from there. Look how he introduced that influence along my way." How many here can say, "I know that about my pathway with God"? I'm sure you can. I remember years ago, I was about 19 years of age, up in Thunder Bay. I'd had an upset in my life, and I'd left my job, and I broke off with a girlfriend, and I ended up in Thunder Bay where a pastor was who I so admired. I thought I never knew a man who actually walked with God like this. And it wasn't as though he was erudite, he wasn't a brilliant man, he wasn't an educated man, he was a man who just walked with God. Never spent a day in Bible school in his life. But I remember one evening sitting in his car because I was pouring out my heart to him and all the difficulties and the roadblocks I'd been facing, and he said to me, "Earl, you should be in Bible school." And I can tell you, I heard the voice of God, not a man's voice in that moment. That was one time in my life where God spoke to me through that individual. And from that moment on, I had to decide, and I made a decision to do what he wanted me to do. I have a friend also in one of our churches. He's gone to glory now. And a delightful fellow, he said, "You know, Earl, when I was in the Air Force, I was stationed out in Manitoba," he said, "on a base out there." And he said, "I was in the dentist office on the base. And he said the dentist assistant got a telephone call, and she came into the room where the dentist was working. I mean, she said, "I've just got a message." She said, "I don't know who it's from, but it said, take Cudmore off that list." He said, "I was scheduled to go overseas." And he said, for some reason, and I don't know to this day, and this was when he was in his 80s, and I don't know to this day who issued that order, but take Cudmore off that list. And he said, God spared me from that, whatever I might have faced on the battlefield overseas. We know that God has spoken to us. And so I think these good works that God wants us to walk in include his direction, his specific guidance to us that enable us to choose his course and not the unprofitable ways of self and the world. In the second half of this letter, Paul identifies four practical ways in which we can walk if we want to walk the heavenly pathway. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness. Live a life worthy of this calling that you've received. You know, humility is not just an inner attitude. It's an actual behavior. It's a way of walking, a manner of life. And it goes miles and miles in achieving unity and harmony and peace among humanity. Because Jesus humbled himself, suffered and died at the hands of cruel men, he substitutionally took us all with him down into his grave and destroyed the enmity that separated us from God because of our sins. And now that we are on new terms with God and we share the resurrection of Jesus, made possible by that great act of humility, Jesus becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. Now, harmony with others, a real brotherhood, a real sisterhood can prevail. And we as a family with loved ones who love the Lord Jesus also, that possibility can only be worked out in practical terms by our walking in humility too. Some years ago, when we were up in Markdale, a returned missionary said to me, "Do you know that one of our teachers from Bible College is here in the area? They've just moved, he and his wife just moved in, and he might show up at your church sometime." I thought, "Oh, please not, Lord, please not." This fellow has 5 earned degrees. He has ministered in over 40 countries of the world. He has been assistant to the president of a theological educational system. He has headed up a medical service internationally renowned for its work in tropical diseases. He served for a decade as the head and the director of an inner city mission. He has credentials that are just unbelievable. But sure enough, he showed up one Sunday morning. Just before I came out of the office, my wife said to me, she poked her head around, she said, "Your professor is here. Should we have him out to lunch?" And I said, no. I was shaking in my boots. By the end of the service, I relented and we took them out for lunch. I think God directed that. That was the beginning of the most enriching experience of my latter life. For the next 6 years, he and his wife served in our church. What a delight they were. I tell you, imagine, he asked if I would be his prayer partner, if I would hold him accountable. I tell you, there's something about humility that builds character in you, that makes you know that you're loved by God. And today, they are dear, dear friends of ours, and I thank the Lord for them. It's such a relief to recognize that the Archie Bunker attitude is all but lost its ground in homes and marriages, with the stronger voice of sensitivity, education, and female pushback against the demand for submission. And it's a relief to find greater sensitivity also in the church's boards of governors, its eldership, its deacons' boards, its sessions, all because of a deeper awareness and a clarity of this, on the subject of hierarchy and authority that's presented in the Bible. Somewhere along the line in history, the church has either lost, it's missed, or it has minimized the Lord's teaching on the subject of leadership. If you want to be a leader, Jesus said, you must serve. You must follow me. Do what I do if you want to be a leader in God's kingdom. Husbands are responsible for taking wise and loving initiatives in the home. And so are church leaders responsible to God for similar measures in the church. Humble walking is the outward manifestation of a humble heart. And the Lord Jesus, he's the only one I know in human history who has said, come and learn this from me. Come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls in doing so. What a benefit that is to all of us. It's a benefit to those who have to deal with our behavior too, when we have operated with genuine humility. Paul brings that out in the fourth chapter of his letter, verses 17 and following, when he talks about the Gentiles. Look how callous they are. Look how brutal they are. And this is what he says. Don't be like them. You did not so learn Christ. In other words, that's not something that Jesus models at all. Your life is completely different now that you're in Christ and he's in you. What a marvelous truth that is. How many of you know the name George Washington Carver? Black man from the South, a professor. He was asked way back in 1921 by the United States, it was the United Peanut Growers Association, to come and address the United States House Ways and Means Committee regarding a proposed tariff on imported peanuts. So when he got the opportunity, he went there for that occasion, and a guard met him at the door of the house and assumed that he was just some kind of a salesman or something, but when he said, I'm to speak today at this meeting, he was wearing a well-worn suit. He had only one suit, one white shirt and one tie, but he always put a fresh flower in the lapel. And so the guard wouldn't let him enter the front door. He took him around to the side door and let him wait there. Dr. Carver waited for a whole day until finally they recognized, the committee that had been meeting recognized that there had been something amiss, and so they summoned for him, and they took him up the back elevator, the servants' elevator, to the room where they were meeting, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, Dr. Carver, we've run out of time. You have 10 minutes to make your presentation. So he immediately reached into his bag and started taking out some of the products that he had made from the peanut. The committee became so enamored with his message that they said to him, look, you just go on. You just go on. Take your time. You've all the time. He spoke for an hour and 45 minutes explaining the many food products that he had derived from the peanut. And in his testimony, he had this exchange with the chairman of the committee. He said, if you go to the first chapter of Genesis, we can interpret very clearly, I think, what God intended when he said, behold, I have given you every herb that bears seed. To you it shall be meat. This is what he means about it. It shall be meat. There is everything there in the peanut to strengthen and nourish and keep the body alive and healthy. Well, after the address, the chairman came to him and he said to him, how did you learn all of these things? And Carver answered, from an old book. Well, which book? From the Bible, he said. Does the Bible talk about peanuts? No, sir, Carver replied. But it tells about the God who made the peanut. I asked him to show me what to do with the peanut, and he did. He did. Humility goes a long way in our world. Take a contemporary example. Henry Nguyen, the Dutch Catholic priest, professor at the Ivy League schools in the United States. He left his professorship and his circuit of teaching around the world. He left it and joined just down in Aurora, a community home where physically and mentally disadvantaged young men were being cared for. And he said to the head of that home at L'Arche, I'd like to help out here. And he spent the next decade helping a young man named Adam, who is extremely immobilized and unable to care for himself. And when Philip Yancey asked Henry Nguyen, why did you do this? Why do you do this? He said, I want to know what it's like to be God. We use the term play God in our world today in a derogatory manner. That wasn't in his thinking. I want to know what it's like to be humble. I want to know what God has to go through to serve. I want to know what God did when he kneeled in this world before humanity and became one of us. I want to know what makes God's heart pulsate the way it does. And Paul the Apostle was a sterling example of humility. Having visited Miletus, he invited the elders from Ephesus to come and meet with him, and in his final address to them, he exhorted them to stay faithful and strong in their ministry as he had done by the grace of God. He makes this claim to them personally. He said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or wardrobe. You know that these hands of mine labored manually to meet my daily needs and also serve those who accompanied me in my ministry. I have shown you by such labor how you must help the weak and the dispossessed. This humility is indicative of a life that's lived in a heavenly manner. Well, brothers and sisters, my time has run out, and I've only given you the first of 4 points this morning. But will you be patient? Maybe God will allow me at some point to continue on from there. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy God, we worship you. We lift our eyes to you. You're so far above us, and yet you took it upon yourself to become like us, to endure what we endure, to suffer as we suffer, to know what we go through, and in so doing, to set a pattern for us to live by. Thank you not only for the pattern, but thank you for the power, the enabling power, to live as you live. Oh God, favor us with heavenly living now, we pray, as we bend our knee and our shoulder to the yoke that you've placed upon us. Thank you for being so merciful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for setting before us such a high and holy standard. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, as we commit ourselves to being your true children in this world. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray.